The Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to Mark, chapter 1, starting at verse 1 and ending at verse 8. You will find it on page 990 in the Pew Bibles. Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ. The beginning of the Gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair with a leather belt round his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. This is the Gospel of the Lord. O Lord, we ask you to help us to understand a bit more of your wonderful gospel and the wonderful faith that Christ came to teach us and to help us to live, and the glory which we look forward to. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Even the media themselves are telling us that the news is so bad that it's losing viewers. People are simply turning off and not watching it, which is what the ratings agencies are telling us. We are pretty upset by so many horrible things happening in the world these days. A lot of people really do worry how it's going to end. What about us? Well, we have our four Advent candles, and as we thought deeply about them while they were being lit, one of those candles stands for hope. And I would like to share with you some hope this morning. The old Latin word Advent means God is coming. And although in these days we think more about Jesus coming at Christmas in Advent, in fact, for hundreds and hundreds of years, our church in the West has focused on the second coming of Jesus in Advent. Advent used to be about the end of the world. Now, in our Bible study group up in Budrim, we've been thinking about the end of the world, and so I'm going to share a bit about that with you. And it's entirely my fault. I suggested that we might discuss that, and they said, yes, okay, and we've had some very good discussions. So that's what I'm going to talk about. So I'd like to turn back the page a little and revisit what the church used to talk about in Advent, which is the end of the world. And I'm not being critical. I actually think it's a good thing we've moved to talking about Christmas and other things. The great belief of Christians, and the early church thought about this a lot, is that in the end, God will bring hope. In the end, God will stop the horrors and the suffering. In the end, God will step in, destroy evil, and bring his great universe to its end and its glorious fulfillment. And in the end, as Jesus promised, we will be raised and will be part of that glory. And here's an important idea that I want to share with you this morning. I will repeat this several times until you get absolutely sick of it. God is going to finish it in the same way that he started it. And I'm going to tell you a story as an example of somebody who finished the way he began, and that was Father Henry Evans. I was a young assistant priest in Leicester, back in the day, as they say, and our rector brought our parish to its climax in the same humble way that he'd started the parish. Henry's parish of labourers and tradesmen had decided to build our own church with our own hands by volunteer labour, and we did just that. Parishioners would get back from work, have their tea, and every evening and every Saturday, rostered volunteers would be working on the building. It took us 6 years, and Henry was the secret of our success. He was an unassuming Welshman, but an inspired, skillful leader, and a great man of God and a man of prayer. He was always involving people. He was always bringing people in, including people, as we say these days. We all knew how much he cared about everyone. Our parish had many big organizations. For example, we had 200 kids in 3 Sunday schools at our 3 housing estates. And Henry always made sure that the most insignificant and the poorest people were loved and involved and included. Well, we finished the church. It was a beautiful building. Must have seated, I think it seated about 250. And then came the grand opening and the consecration with, wait for it, Princess Margaret coming to attend. This is a long time ago. Well, of course, some people gloomily said that we'd never meet her. And she would only meet the important people, you know, the bishop, the captain of Leicester City football team, the mayor, the local member of parliament. Only those people. But several other people said, no, Henry started as a people person. He'll make sure the princess meets everyone. And others said, yes, he'll make sure we can all meet her. He's going to finish this the way he started. And they were right. When the grand opening was over, there was Henry walking the princess among us all in the big refreshment tent. She was talking to everybody. And she said she really enjoyed it. She was seeking out the actual builders for a chat, all the most ordinary people. London Airport had to quickly make new arrangements and keep planes in the air because the royal flight was delayed as she talked to so many of our people for so much longer than they'd planned. He's going to finish it the way he started it, and that's my theme for this morning. But we do have a problem with the end of the world and the last judgment, and that is hundreds of years of cruel distortion and fear-mongering. The church changed the God of love into a stern, threatening judge. In the Middle Ages, most churches had a huge, terrifying painting of the last judgment sprawled right across the inside of the church. So every Sunday you went in, you saw this terrifying picture. Yes, the blessed were being taken to heaven, but the great pictures showed masses of sinners being skewered by black demons and dragged down to hell. The medieval church had covered the end of the world in a black blanket of fear. This awful medieval poem, which was tremendously famous about the last judgment, this poem is a good example of that distortion of the end of the world. Day of wrath and doom impending. David's word with prophets blending. Heaven and earth in ashes ending. Oh, what fear our hearts are rending when from heaven the judge is descending, on whose sentence all are depending. Wondrous sound the trumpet flinging, through earth's sepulchres it's ringing, all before the throne it's bringing. Lo, the book, exactly worded, wherein all hath been recorded. Thence shall judgment be awarded. In the last verse, guilty now I pour my moaning, all my shame and anguish owning. Spare, O God, me thy suppliant groaning. So what's happened to the God of love, who came so humbly at Christmas? who showed love to everyone, especially to outcasts, and especially to those who'd done wrong, to sinners. What's happened to the Jesus who forgave sinners, stood up for the outsiders, died for us, was raised in joy for a glorious new start? The answer is, they twisted Jesus and distorted him into a vengeful judge in these terrifying images, which were shoved at people for centuries. A God of love started the world, but they said, a fearful, judging God is going to end it all. So, we need to get back to the Bible and see what it really does say about the end of the world. And there we will rediscover the idea that I'm dinning into myself and you. God is going to end the world the way he started it. God started his creation in love and beauty. Jesus came and showed what God was really like, a God of love, a God of forgiveness, of healing, of restoration and rebuilding. And that is the God we will meet at the end of time. You might say, but hold on, Father Theo, there are pretty savage bits in the New Testament. Jesus said some frightening things, and so did some other writers. That is true, and they said those things. Jesus said them, and other writers in the New Testament said them, for a reason. And the reason is this. When people do the wrong thing, Jesus says there really are consequences. His warnings about people in hell are picture language to get that deadly seriousness across. It really matters when we hurt others. The terrible agony of Jesus on the cross teaches us how bad the pain and ruin of people's sins really are. Who were the people who Jesus got really angry with and did condemn? If you read carefully, it's clear. It was the up themselves people. It was the people who said they'd never done any wrong. It was the people who hurt others, burdened others, took from others, and then announced that they were fine and everybody else was to blame. It was those people that Jesus got really angry about. Just one of many examples of what Jesus said was his vivid story, which we call the Pharisee and the tax man, who both went to the temple to pray. The Pharisee stood boldly, said Jesus, and he prayed like this, God, I thank you, I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers. I'm not like that miserable tax man over there. I keep all God's laws. I give all the charity the Lord tells me. And don't forget, the Pharisees were there listening to Jesus with flapping ears. So Jesus went on with his story. The tax man, and in those days tax men were ghastly, shonky sort of cheats, the tax man also prayed, crouched in a corner with bowed head. He said, God, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. And Jesus finished by saying this to the crowd who were listening. I tell you, that man, not the first one, went home made right with God. Jesus never said that awful tax man had never done anything wrong. He had done a lot wrong. But the man realized it. That's the point. He wanted to be straightened out and forgiven. And Jesus said, he's the one that God will welcome. One of the sad things I hear said about people quite often is, she never did any wrong. She never hurt anyone. That is quite impossible. Jesus demands painful honesty about ourselves. And then, he says, we'll be in the clear. Jesus actually told that story just after he had been teaching about the end of the world. So let's get back to that. What we need to get clear is, as I've said too many times, God started the world with love, and he's going to end it with love. But there will be some horror times before the very end and the fulfillment. He has something else to do first. Revelation is the last book of the Bible. And it's full of magnificent and scary picture language. Now, Revelation is trying to describe the end of the world, which is something that cannot be described. So that's why Revelation is so absolutely weird. But in the magnificent visions and psychedelic pictures in Revelation, we get a hint of what God has to do before he brings everything to its glorious fulfillment. One thing that Revelation has convinced me is that there is a ton of evil still in the world. That's one of the reasons we don't like watching the news. There's a ton of evil still in the world. There's a lot wrong with it. And before God's glorious ending, that evil has to be removed and defeated. So Revelation gives us several chapters of absolutely blood-curdling visions. The lake of fire, the great dragon, the Antichrist, the war in heaven. All are part of God's final titanic struggle. And only after that victory comes the glory. Only after God's colossal, grim struggle can he rebuild the universe, make it perfect, and bring it to us. What will God be like then, at the very end of the world? He'll be like Jesus. As Jesus said to Philip at the Last Supper, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Jesus, our final judge, is the same God who will bring the universe to glorious fulfillment. He will be the same Jesus who dealt with troubled people so gently, who healed the sick, who brought back the outcast, who forgave sinners. And what will happen to us, all of us? The same Jesus who rose from death will be, says St. Paul, the same Jesus who raises each of us to new life like his. Isn't it incredible that at every year at the tremendous soccer football final in England, the gigantic crowd in the stadium always sings, "Abide with me"? Don't ask me why they do that, but they really do that. And if you Google it, you will be able to watch these gigantic crowds of football fans singing, "Abide with me." "Abide with me" has some wonderful words. "Hold thou thy cross before my closing eyes. Shine through the gloom and point me to the skies. Heaven's morning breaks." Isn't that wonderful? And in the very last chapters of Revelation, you get the wonder of the beautiful, new, joyful kingdom that will be there at the end of the world. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the dwelling of God is with his people. He will dwell with him, with them, and they will belong to him, and God himself will be with them and be their God. God will wipe away all tears from their eyes.'" How different from that medieval picture, isn't it? Incredible that they did that. "Wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, no more sorrow, nor crying, nor there will be any more pain. And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.'" So that's what we look forward to. That's what we look forward to, taking our place in God's new perfect world. And that's what I believe about the end of the world. The Lord be with you.